Please turn with me in God's Word this afternoon to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're looking at the second commandment, the making of images, idols. Last Sunday afternoon, Pastor Veldman preached on the first commandment and really introduced the law. Did not spend much time on idolatry, but this sermon will address idolatry. That's the close connection here between the first and the second commandment. We're going to first read from God's Word in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Read verse 15 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. There ends a reading from Deuteronomy 4. We turn also in God's Word this afternoon to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read just the first seven verses. This is the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There ends a reading from God's holy word. We turn over also to Lord's Day 35. It's on page 243 in the back of your Forms and Prayers book. Or in your Forms and Prayers book. 243. There are three questions and answers we'll consider this afternoon, and we will read these responsively. Question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. May we then not make any image at all. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images, as books for the unlearned, be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is interesting that the two commandments in the law that are the longest, the second and the fourth, are the most debated commandments today. Last week we looked at the first commandment, and at the end of that Lord's Day it defines idolatry as having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And we saw this morning from 2 Kings chapter 1 the devastating effects of placing your trust in a false god, in an idol, led God's people astray by wicked kings. In the first commandment, it's dealing with the question of what is number one in your life? What is the most important thing in your life? And if the answer is not God Almighty, then you are an idolater. You have an idol. It could be your family. It could be your spouse. It could be your work. All good things. All gifts from God. But when any of those things becomes number one, now you have placed something in the place of or alongside of the only true God. Now dealing with the second commandment, it deals primarily with making images for worship. And as we look at Lord's Day 35, these three questions and answers, we're going to ask a bit of a broader question of why can't we make an image of God? Why would God give this commandment? And we'll look at also some of the elements of worship. But in studying this, we have to beware not to miss the main point. We're talking about worship. We're in danger of missing what the psalmist exclaimed in Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Though worship contains many elements, it is to be joyful. It is to be spirit-filled. We're worshiping in spirit and in truth. Why should we lift up our songs of praise to God? Why should we bow our heads in prayer to God? Why should we sit under His Word? It all comes down to what we've seen already in the Catechism. Because of Jesus. Because of the grace we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. This joy in worship must flow from the whole heart. And when you have that joy in your heart, a true joy in God through Christ, that will impact the entirety of our worship. The motivation of worship. Our attitude in worship. Our demeanor in worship, our dress in worship, our preparation for worship, our goal for worship. It all flows out of the joy we have deep, deep down in our hearts. It's all rooted in Jesus Christ. We have the privilege to worship God. Think about that. This true and holy God, who Deuteronomy said is a consuming fire, would be glorified from our piddly worship, from the worship of sinners. Yes. Yes. And so it's going to involve the external, the things we do, the songs we sing, the liturgy of worship. But do not miss the heart. Do not miss the heart. So let us look to the Lord. And let us ask Him, as we study our catechism, how should we worship the Lord our God? Our theme this afternoon is our God calls us to worship Him for His own glory. Our God calls us to worship Him for His own glory. We'll see how He commands, because of who He is, and with the means of grace. So we are to worship God for His glory, how He commands. God regulates how His people worship Him. And we're dealing here with the Ten Commandments. Remember the first four commandments deal explicitly with worship. And it asks the questions, the who, first commandment, the how, second commandment, with what language, the third commandment, and when. Those are answered in the first table of the law. Who, how, with what language, and when. However, all of the commandments broadly are speaking about worship. Our life is worship. But what we're going to focus on this afternoon is we're going to narrow this down not to life as worship, but something called corporate worship. Something which takes place when God, through the authority of elders, calls the congregation to worship. And here we do well to follow what is oftentimes called the regulative principle of worship. This simply means that God regulates what is done in worship. To the point that if it's not commanded in the scriptures, then we would say it is forbidden. So in order to apply this, we must make a distinction between two aspects of worship. The elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. And if you mix this up, you're going to end up in a whole bunch of debates about worship wars. The elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. And the reason why we have to make this distinction is because though God is going to command us in the scriptures how we are to worship Him, we don't find our bulletin, our liturgy sheet, in the scriptures. There's not a ready-made liturgy in the scriptures. And so what we have to do is we have to look to God's Word, we have to draw out these elements, these principles, and apply them here in this particular place and this particular time. The elements of worship our prayer, singing, ministry of the word, reading, preaching, hearing, sacraments, and tithes and offerings. And applying each of those, the prayer, singing, ministry of the word, sacraments, offerings, sanctified wisdom is needed in what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls good and necessary consequence must be kept in mind. God either commands, prescribes, or gives examples from the scriptures. And from each of them, we can learn something. For instance, we speak about worship being a dialogue. And oftentimes, what is cited is Joshua 24. Right? Maybe you even have a plaque on your wall. Joshua 24, probably verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what's leading up to that beautiful verse is the calling together of the assembly in a dialogue between God's representative and God's people. And they're going back and forth. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people respond, we will serve the Lord. We will commit to the Lord. God's representative, are you sure? Do you know what that means? Do you realize the weightiness of this? Yes, we will. May blood be on our children's heads if we fail. And a response again. That's a dialogue taking place. And that's why we don't sing five songs all together in a block. We space them out in our worship service. So that we sing as a response to God. God calls us to worship. We respond in song. God gives us the law. We respond in song. God assures us of our forgiveness. We respond in song. God gives us His word and the preaching. We respond in song. It's a dialogue taking place between the covenant people of God and then God or the pastor representing the authority of God in the worship. That's a dialogical principle of worship. Now, what if there's a church who just groups all their songs together? Lots of churches do that. Maybe you've been to one. They just sing for like 20 minutes, have a message, and then maybe they sing for 20 minutes at the end. Are they being unbiblical and unfaithful to God? Not necessarily. That's fine to do in a sense. We recognize the fact that it is more edifying, wiser, and closer to the guidance of Scripture to do it the way that we do it. But even in understanding the regulative principle of worship, we must be careful not to become legalists. And so if you do not do this exactly the way that we do it, then you're sinning, or then you're failing, or you're unfaithful to God. So in our worship service, and we have 5 songs in the morning during the service, 4 in the afternoon. Could we have 7? Could we have 8? Sure. Could we have 50? No. Why not? Well, because you're going to get tired. And it will become to the point where it will not be edifying. The Bible doesn't say you can't sing 50 songs in a row. But the wisdom of the eldership says, you know what? There are kids here. There's naps that need to take place in people's lives, etc. It's a question of wisdom. Not right or wrong. It's a matter of wisdom. Same thing with worship. Our worship service starts at 10 and 4. Could we have it at 10 and 6? Sure. Could we have it at 4 in the morning? Probably not a wise decision. Wouldn't be necessarily wrong. It'd be unwise. So these are circumstances of worship. The elements, you can't get rid of any of the elements. You have to have prayer. You have to have singing. You have to have ministry of the word, etc. But these circumstances, how many songs do you sing? How do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Do you pass it out in the pews? Little tiny cups? One common cup? They're all questions of circumstance. And questions of circumstance are questions of wisdom. So, whose wisdom? Who decides these things? Well, God has appointed elders, the consistory, as God's appointed leaders in the church. The elders must be sure they're serving God. The elders have a responsibility to ensure they're being faithful to God, seeking to edify the congregation with their decisions on worship. But the church is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. Even with congregational voting, the church is not a democracy. We recognize a presbyterial form of government, which is a church governed by elders. Now, the elders might seek the advice of the congregation on any matters. We could have a congregational meeting this afternoon and say, should we change your afternoon worship service time? Move it to 2:30 or move it to 5. And maybe the elders would want the input of the congregation. That's fine. But essentially, these are decisions elders, the consistory, and pastors need to make. And possibly the greatest principle of worship that's often lost today is that we come to worship God. That's first and foremost. That might seem obvious. It's the most important. There are many things in the life of the church that are good. It upbuilding. Times of fellowship. Serving coffee. Having greeters. Ushers. All of these things are good. They make things flow better. They welcome visitors. But do not equate those things with what's actually taking place. The worship of a true and holy God. We're not here for ourselves, first and foremost. We're here for God. The audience is God, not us. In worshiping the true God, we receive a blessing from Him as well. He, in His grace, comes to us with His word, with His encouragement, with His rebuke, all coming through the word. But we worship the true and living God. So we worship Him how He commands. Second, we worship because of who He is. This Lord's Day makes it clear that images in themselves are not wrong. That might be an interesting question. Question 97. May we then not make any image at all? Why would it even ask such a question? Well, the reason why it asks such a question is because the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Period. That was the end of the commandment. Girls, it would be wrong for you to have a Barbie doll because that would be an image of a woman. Or it would be wrong for you to have little zoo animals or a little Noah's Ark. If you're dealing only with that first sentence of the second commandment, all image making would be wrong. That's where question answer 97 comes from. It says, no, the making of images is not wrong. The problem is what you do with the images. That's where people fall into sin. In fact, God commands the making of images. There are many images involved in the tabernacle and the temple, the cherubim, right? And the Ark of the Covenant, two cherubim facing each other. That is an image of something in heaven above. God commands it. But if the high priest were to bow to it, or to elevate it, or, which is most likely, to worship God through it, it would be wrong, it would be idolatry. But what is so bad about making an image of God, or, better yet, worshiping God through an image? No one would think that the image is God itself. You carve out of stone or out of wood something and say, this is God. Nobody thinks that that actually is the creator of heaven and earth. Of course not. They fashioned it with their own hands. But what is so bad about worshiping God through an image? Well, it's an important question. It's a question the Israelites had to learn the hard way in Exodus 32. As Moses went up the mountain in Exodus 32, the people of God wanted to worship God. That's good. They wanted to worship God. And so what they did is they went to an authority, Aaron, and asked them to help them. Help us worship the God who brought us out of Egypt. So Aaron formed a golden calf for the people and told them that the next day would be set apart to worship the God who brought them out of Egypt. That was a deadly, deadly mistake. But their hearts were in the right place. You ever hear that? Yeah. Our worship is, but at least our hearts are in the right place. I think Israel's hearts were in the right place. They wanted to worship the God who brought them out of Egypt. And yet it was a deadly mistake. Nadab and Abihu offered an uncommanded sacrifice of incense to the Lord. They were immediately consumed by the wrath of God. Worship in this way is a matter of life and death. But why is it the case that God cannot be visibly portrayed? One professor, John Frame, gives four reasons. So this is asking, you're answering the question from a broader perspective. Why can't God be portrayed in an image? First, because of God's redemptive historical invisibility. People have argued that since God is invisible, to make an image of Him would just distort His true being. This is not really a biblical argument. It is true that God is invisible. Romans 1 verse 20, Colossians 1 verse 15. No one has seen Him. John 1 18, John 5 37. But God oftentimes reveals Himself by way of theophany, a physical appearance of God, or the angel of the Lord, some type of incarnation in the Scripture. We can think of the fire, the cloud, the pillar, the burning bush, the angel of the Lord. These are all, in some way, an image of God. At least God representing Himself through something. Jacob saw God face to face. Genesis 32, verse 30. Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen Him who sent me." Or think of the implications of our scripture reading from 1 John chapter 1. That Jesus is the self-revelation of God. Also, man himself is made in the image of God. So it's not completely true to argue that God cannot be imaged. God incarnate as Christ is argument enough. Rather, as you read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 and following, God makes clear that He chose at that point in history to not reveal Himself visibly. "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form." An important word, form. "You saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." The word used in verse 15, form, is the Hebrew word temunah. T-E-M-U-N-A-H, temunah. It's translated form there. John Frame says, quote, "The point is that God has no tamuna, no form, or that God's tamuna can never be seen. God might have shown his tamuna to Israel on the day of the assembly, but he chose not to." The visibility of God's form in Scripture is related to us as a future longing to be with the Lord. For the weariness of the pilgrim to wait the day where he might see the Lord. They await the return of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And on that day, it will be very visible. When Jesus returns, every eye will see. Revelation 1 verse 7. He shall return visibly as he ascended. Acts 1 verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "For now we can see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." The fact that we cannot or may not make an image, that's the language used in answer 97, leaves us with a longing to see God in eternal glory. So God chose not to make visible his form. Second, we may not make an image of God because God is a living God. Idols are impersonal. God, false gods, can't talk, see, hear, or relate. But the true and living God is personal. All religions view their deity as impersonal. It's uniquely Christianity that recognizes a personal, intimate God. A true, living God who fellowships with his people. Who communes with his people. He's not an idol who cannot see, hear, or speak. Think of Psalm 115, 18. Psalm 135, 18. Those who worship them become like them. So in this sense, God is living, and an idol is a lie. The very essence of God as a personal, sovereign, and loving being cannot be captured in an idol. The third argument Frame uses is that it would be a lack of respect to make an idol, be a lack of respect for his true image bearers, which are humans. I didn't find that argument very compelling, so I'm moving on to the fourth one. God's covenant jealousy. God's covenant jealousy, as is found in the language of this commandment, forbids our making an image of God. When we read the second half of the commandment, which deals with the curse for idolatry, and what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see the weightiness of this. We see the weightiness of it, and that transgression of this commandment is a transgressing of God's covenant loyalty, similar to the first commandment. Idolatry is covenant disloyalty to the max. And so what is the curse? So you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does that mean? It's a covenant jealousy. It's not the way that we're jealous of our older brother because he gets a new bike and I want that bike. That's not the type of jealousy. It's a God desire for unadulterated worship and love of his people to him. That is the covenant jealousy of God. The Lord our God is a jealous God. Do not follow after other gods. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I've heard an argument against the reading of law and worship because of that phrase. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What if there's visitors who come to worship and they hear that? What kind of God is that? You're going to punish the children for the sin of the father? That's not just. I should not have to go to prison if my father murders somebody. How would that be in any way just? How could God say, I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation? It's a very important question. We need to be able to answer that. Is God going to punish the children for the sins of their father? And the answer is no. God will not, because God is a God of justice. But, the no but answer, but what does take place is that the home, an idolatrous home, a home which tramples the commandments of God, the home becomes a place of ungodliness. And this promotes idolatry in their children. We see how one generation learned from the previous in Scripture. John Frame says, quote, "Part of the punishment of the parents is that they live to see the awful consequences of their sin in their children and grandchildren." That's the punishment. That's the visiting of iniquity upon the third and fourth generation. You want to fool around with sin? You want to take lightly the commandments of God? Here is the curse of God. You will see your children turn their back on the true and living God, and their children will turn their back on the true and living God, and their children. You have broken my covenant. I will cut you off. That is fearful. That is weighty. That should drive every father here to their knees before Almighty God, because we're sinners. The danger is not for us to chisel out of stone something that we're going to bow down to as a family. The danger for us is that sports or money or vacations or things or pleasure become the idol of your home. Nevertheless, the punishment upon the children is not necessarily a punishment that leads to damnation. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 14 through 18, you might want to look that up later. Ezekiel 18, verses 14 through 18, it makes clear that if a child turns away from the sinful behavior of their father, he will live and not die. This morning, as we saw from 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah did not have to walk in the ways of Ahab, his father. Did not have to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You do not have to walk in the sins of your father. If your father was an abuser, you don't have to be an abuser. If your father was an alcoholic, you don't have to be an alcoholic. If your father was a thief, you don't have to go on stealing. Turn to the Lord. The thousands who receive God's steadfast love. That's how this commandment ends. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Sometimes it's translated to a thousand generations. The thousands who receive God's steadfast love in the blessing of this commandment likely refers to the complete, total thousand generations. Your faithfulness is unto a thousand generations. Maybe you are one of those people whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents for a long time walked with the Lord. Thank God for that. Thank God for His covenant faithfulness. Thank God that your parents, your grandparents made the sacrifices. It wasn't easy, to be sure. There's always been pressure against the church, against walking in godliness before the Lord. Think about the immigrants who came here after World War II. They started schools. They must have been wealthy people to start schools. They were not wealthy people. They sacrificed. Why would they do that? Don't they know they could have gone on better vacations? They could have gone to the Caribbean every single year instead of pay Christian school. Why would they do that? Is it bad with money or something? No. It was a sacrifice. That unto a thousand generations. I don't really care if my children have great memories of vacations. I care that my children are instructed in the ways of the Lord. Better to live in a cardboard box with the Lord than in a mansion in this world. The second commandment deals with image, making images, making idols. But it all comes down to the heart. So those are the four grounds for this commandment. Thirdly, we see the means of grace. Our final question and answer in this Lord's Day is directly related to the practice of the Roman Catholic Church in terms of visual storytelling. And historically, it's to explain to the unlearned the stages of the cross, or to have biblical scenes explained to those who cannot read. So whether it's in stained glass windows, whether it's in a book for the laity, the answer is no. The answer is no. I think this is connected to Sunday school curriculum as well. Wouldn't it be better if we let our boys and girls play with flannel graph Jesus and put him on there and then he could see? No. The answer of our catechism is we should not try to be wiser than God. Well, who would want to try to be wiser than God? The one who thinks that there is a better way. That's the one who tries to be wiser than God. Every single form of idolatry in the scriptures is a trying to be wiser than God. All the way back to the first sin in the Garden of Eden, we can see a desire for Eve and Adam. They wanted to be wiser than God. But how would making images be an attempt to be wiser than God? And the reason why is because God has provided a different way. He's provided a way. Use that way. Follow that way. And this means, this way that God has ordained are called the means of grace. Romans 10, verse 15, focuses upon how God works faith through the preaching of the word. The primary way of education is through the preaching of the gospel. It's vitally important for the Christian. There are many things that we can do to grow in our faith. We can have Bible studies. We can pray to the Lord. We can fast, follow any spiritual discipline. Those are good and they all have their place. But the number one thing, the number one means of growth is the preaching of the word in corporate worship. Just preaching is living. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of the word. What does that mean? Well, it means there's a difference between you sitting at home. I could give you my sermon. You could go home and read it. Something would be different if you took my sermon home and read it in your living room than if you sit under the living preaching of the word right now. It's alive. The Holy Spirit, in God's wisdom, has ordained this, works through the living preaching of the word. It must not be dead. There's a responsibility for the minister there as well. A minister must not preach the living word and leave it out of the reach of the congregation, but rather it must be brought to the lives, explained, applied, communicated to people's minds and hearts. In that sense, I can criticize my own sermon here. If I would just preach the second point, where I went through the four ways, four reasons why God cannot be visibly portrayed, it was very academic. It's thinking very abstractly about the question. It has its place, but it can't only be abstract. Preaching can't stay in the clouds. It has to come down to earth. It has to touch people. It has to touch their hearts and lives. They need to be confronted with the living Jesus Christ in the preaching of the word. It must move us to a new obedience. Why? Because what you believe affects how you live. And one way you are taught is through the preaching. Preaching is the God-ordained way of education for the entire congregation. both children and elderly and those in the middle, can learn and grow from the preaching of the word. Our catechism says that he does not want his people instructed by idols that cannot even talk. Instead, on the other hand, it's through the preaching that God speaks to his people. And that's why it's important to heed the preached word, listening intently, admitting your need. However, simply going through the motions isn't all there is. In that sense, I probably should have preached the sermon Sunday morning. You can't grow from the preaching of the word if you don't go to worship faithfully. There are exceptions for shut-ins and whatnot, but don't let exceptions establish the rule. You must be there. But not just like a bump on a log, a body in a pew. Preaching must grip your heart. Otherwise, there will be no positive gain to the hearer. Knowledge alone will not save you. But trust, but faith in the only one who is able to actually keep the second commandment. In the preaching of the word, we might learn many things. But let the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. When you see in the second commandment the idols of your heart, your own struggle with whatever it is, let that move you to look to Jesus. He kept this commandment perfectly. He was the true worshiper. He was the one who was obedient perfectly to the will of God. He did not love the world or the things of this world or the praise of man, though he was the God-man. Look to the one who is able to keep this commandment. These commandments are all rooted in the covenant of grace. And as we continue through God's law, we should, almost at the beginning of every sermon on the Ten Commandments, just read that prologue once again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from sin and delivered you from it. Who's brought you from death and delivered you from it, so that even though you will die, yet you shall live. I'm the one who's delivered you from the tyranny of the devil, who would continue to master as he held you by the collar of your shirt as you walk through life. But to Jesus Christ, belonging to him, you were delivered. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of spiritual bondage. And for the second commandment, how extremely important is our worship? We worship God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is central in our worship service that we meet the one who gives us a confidence to worship God. For it's in the Word that we find Christ. We find Christ in the law. We find Christ in the assurance of pardon. We find Christ in our prayers, in our songs, in the preaching, in our response and gratitude for an offering. There's not one area of our worship service where the Lord Jesus Christ is absent. Why? Because we are Christians, washed in his blood. May the Lord our God work in our hearts that it'll be for the reason of salvation that we seek to worship our holy and living God in a way which he commands us in his holy word for his glory. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have taught us in your word how we are to worship you. And we see in the scriptures how extremely important, not merely to have hearts devoted to you, but also to follow your commandments. And so we pray that you might keep us from sin, that you might strengthen the elders of this church to not give in to the entertainment fads of this world and changing worship so that it might draw more people who can be entertained by some clowns. But God, that we might reverently, with awe, worship the true and holy living God. That we might be obedient to your word. That we might bow the knee continually to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for worship. We pray that you might protect us from false worship. That you might root out of our hearts the idols that yet remain. And that we might grow more and more unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing on our offering for Wycliffe Bible Translators. We thank you for the work that is being done. And we pray that you will continue to be with the Vandals and encourage them in the work that you've called them to. We pray that you might give forth your holy word in the languages of this world. For we know your word is truth. Hear us now, gracious Lord. As we leave this place, may we do so as though filled with the joy of the gospel. And guide us this coming week that we might serve you in whatever it is you call us to. Hear us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.